Morning. For our Bible reading, we're looking at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Titus 1, 1 through 9. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but as in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I have left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Thank you.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter number 5. I'm going to be reading verses 1 down through verse number 7 as we continue on in our study of the local church, the church as a whole, but specifically more clearly this summer, the local church. For the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about various aspects of the leadership of the local church. Today we focus on pastors. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, down to verse number 7, the scripture says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." This morning, as we continue this summer in preaching and teaching through the doctrine of the local church, we're going to consider the role of a pastor in a local church. I want to spend some time considering what that role is and who and what kind of a person it should be that fulfills and assumes that role. We'll push that further next week as we consider how churches should select pastors and how we find them. Now, when I use the term pastor, I could use two other terms as well. In the Bible, we have the term elder and overseer, which is sometimes translated in older translations as bishop. Those three terms are all used interchangeably. So a pastor is an elder and an overseer, and an elder is a pastor and an overseer is a pastor and an elder. We actually see that here in our text in 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter addresses in verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort." Peter is writing to a variety of local churches spread throughout the regions of Asia Minor. Each of these churches had elders, likely elders plural, that is more than one. But watch what happens in verse number 2. It says they're given a command, and the command is to shepherd. That's the verb form of the word we get for pastor. The word pastor literally means shepherd. Even today, when we speak in terms of art or a photo, we might talk about it as a pastoral scene. We're talking about a shepherding image that comes up from that. But then in verse 2, we also have this statement that the elders who pastor, who shepherd, they also serve as overseers, or some translations have it as they exercise oversight. Those three terms of pastor and elder and overseer or bishop are all referring to the same church office. Several years ago, I taught on this, and some of you began to call me the bishop afterwards. Still another teenager caught on to what this was teaching, and she gave me a gift. I actually should have worn it today. I should have done it today. It's a big gold chain that says Shepherd D on it, right? And she still calls me that to this day. It's wonderful. And if I had, by the way, that's the only time you'll ever see me in gold chains in a pulpit. But she gave me that as a thing to talk about, that you have different terms that remind us it's all speak to the same office. Shepherd, pastor, overseer, bishop, elder. All referring to the same office. The rest of the New Testament makes it clear that these three terms are used interchangeably. For instance, in Acts 20, the term pastor or shepherd is interchanged with overseer. Philippians 1 identifies the leaders of the Philippian church as overseers. 1 Timothy 3 gives the qualification of an overseer, yet it goes on in Titus 1 to use in a parallel passage to talk about an elder. All three terms are used interchangeably, and each one of these terms bring up a different aspect of the ministry of a pastor. The term pastor or shepherd highlights the guiding leadership of the office, but also the protection, compassion, and strength that is needed. The term overseer indicates that this person is to have a position of elder of leadership over the whole of the church. If something involves the local church as a whole, pastors, elders, overseers have oversight over that ministry, even if they don't manage it directly. And the term elder indicates something not so much about someone's age, but rather one's maturity and stability. There's a dignity that's to be had by an elder, a pastor, an overseer. Now this morning, what I want to do with you is to accomplish two things as we consider this position of pastor in a local church. The first is I want to make sure that we have a right understanding of what a pastor does. And that might bring, for some of you, some corrective work in your own mind. You might realize I've been thinking wrongly about what a pastor does. But even more than that, I want to encourage us to think about how much a good and faithful pastor is a blessing to a church. As I think about my own life, I am blessed to be able to say that I have only been part of churches where I was not the lead pastor, only part of churches where I'm not the lead pastor, and I'm happy to be able to say that in every church I've been a part of, I've had good and faithful pastors. Not everybody in this room can say that. I became the lead pastor of this assembly in 2010. For the first 28 years of my life, I had good pastors. And any small blessing that I have been to this congregation has been in large part shaped by those good pastors who invested in me. So 28 years of just faithful pastors. My first pastor was a man named Mark Shore. I barely remember him. He was my pastor as a young boy. He moved on to another ministry in Hudson, Wisconsin when I was 5 years old. I was born and raised in the first 5 years of my life at the Lone Rock Baptist Church in Rock Lake Baptist Church in Lake Mills, Wisconsin. I barely remember him, but I do remember a little bit about him, and I got to know him more later because the church he went to was in Hudson, is where my grandparents were members of, and so when we'd go to visit my grandparents, we would hear and meet and see Pastor Shore. He was a gracious man. I was an early toddler beneficiary of his service. He was just a good, gracious man to people in his church. My impressions of church were shaped by a gracious, faithful pastor. That's the earliest scenes that I remember. Shortly after that, and for a very brief time, my pastor was a man named Wayne Vauder. He was the pastor of the church that my family attended for a few months before we moved. Pastor Vauder was a serious student of God's word. In fact, I just got this last week the chance to hear him preach, and his sobriety and his seriousness regarding the word of God is still there, even in his aging years. Actually, his ministry was a huge blessing to my family for many years after we moved from that church, as they continued to invest in us even when we were far away from them. My next pastor was my father, Dan Sturtz. I think in some ways my dad emulated the best of Pastor Shore and Vauder, in that Pastor Shore was just an investor in people. Pastor Vauder was a serious student of God's word. My dad was a little bit of both. My dad just knows the Bible. I say that not just as my dad, but as my pastor. He's been preaching and teaching the Bible now as a pastor for nearly 37 years. At this point, he's nearly preached or taught through every book of the Bible. I grew up hearing great preaching. If you like my preaching at any level, the number one influence in my life on that preaching is my pastor, my dad, who preached week in, week out, expository Bible sermons. I've told this story a number of times, and so if you've heard it, you'll have to forgive me, but it illustrates this so well, the benefit of that to my own soul. I was a junior in Bible college, and I was taking classes on preaching, so I'd have been 19, 20 years old, something in that range. And I remember about halfway through the semester, as we're learning how to put together sermons, I remember about halfway through the semester that this light bulb moment went on in my mind. I was like, this is what my dad does. This is what my pastor does every single week. And it just like totally made sense to me. And I ate that class up because it embodied what I had seen modeled from the pulpit week in and week out. What was stunning to me was the number of young men in my class, of about 30 guys, who expressed in various ways that they did not have that kind of preaching modeled to them. In college, I had a pastor named Jerry Marsden at the First Baptist Church of Wanakee, Wisconsin. Jerry's greatest strength was his compassion for people. He got saved later in life and was a faithful gospel preacher, not just in the pulpit, but also in his community. He wanted to see people saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jerry, and I'm amazed at this today, also gave me many, many chances to lead in a very small church. I had the opportunity to preach, to teach teens and adults, even to lead the Lord's Supper, to lead singing. Honestly, I look back and I cringe to think about probably some of the things I said as a 19, 20, and 21-year-old young man to that congregation. They probably, all of those lessons weren't all good and wonderful, but Jerry was such an encouragement. By his own admission, he was not a great preacher, but he believed I would be, and he gave me opportunities to grow in that area. And I don't consider myself a great preacher. I just try to hit singles every week. That's really my goal. But I think about how many mistakes you all were spared because I got to make them on the First Baptist Church of Wanakee, Wisconsin, with a gracious pastor who just invested his time into me. And when I came here as an associate pastor, George Cable was a great pastor. His bold leadership, his clear expositional preaching, his drive to grow the church, not just in numbers, but spiritually in every area, and his mentorship were all great helps to me. When I came of age, each of these pastors were a blessing to me, not just in preparing me for ministry, but also in my Christian walk and my life of faith. One of them helped me through a time when I was doubting my salvation. Another counseled me through a time when I was dominated by the sin of lying. Another pointed out flaws in my life that were affecting my Christian growth. George Cable was not afraid to say to me more than once, David, you're not doing well in this area of your life, and it's hurting your ministry. Shape up, all right? Did it in a gracious way. But he did that to me in more than one occasion. They all together helped form my Christian life, and many of the benefits that you may receive today come from them. Here are some of the great things about all of those pastors. I never had a pastor who doubted the authority of God's word. Never once. They all held to the Bible as their supreme standard of faith and practice. I have had pastors who taught me the whole counsel of God. They didn't skip over sections that were uncomfortable. I've had pastors my whole life who invested themselves into me. I've had pastors who taught me how to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. They did so by example and sometimes by personal touch. They prayed for me, they loved me, they shepherded me, they protected me, sometimes from my own self, and they made it their aim to present me faultless before the Lord Jesus Christ at the coming of that great day. And honestly, I hope in my own ministry to pass on a fraction of what they have given to me. And I know that many days I fall woefully short. When a church is healthy, one part of that health, and it's not the only part, but it is a significant part, one part is that they have faithful pastors, good pastors, that are blessings to the congregation. And the reason that I started out with my own story, my own life, to illustrate how much of a blessing pastors can be, is that to help you realize that they are gifts from God. In fact, that's what Ephesians 4 says, that they themselves, pastor teachers, are in fact gifts to the church. With that in mind, let's spend some time considering what the role of a pastor is, and then very briefly, who should assume that role, and then we'll come back to what it means to have a blessing for a faithful pastor. So first of all, what is the role of a pastor? What is the role of a pastor? And here we'll spend the majority of our remaining time on this question, and then briefly on who can be a pastor. What is the role of a pastor? Well, I'd like us to drill down into these three terms used in our text here in 1 Peter. Peter starts out by saying, the elders, in verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort. As I mentioned earlier, Peter is writing to a group of Christians who were dispersed throughout the regions of Asia Minor. You can read about that in the very, very first verse of this letter. The term for elder is the Greek term presbyteros. I don't normally like to throw Greek terms around in sermons, but in this case, you might recognize that term because that's where we get the term Presbyterian, like Presbyterian Church. They borrow that from this word for elder that is translated in most of your scriptures. So the Christians in these regions were in churches, and they had elders in their churches. Peter the Apostle also identifies himself as an elder in verse 1. And even though Peter was an apostle of Jesus the Christ, he was also an elder in a church, probably the church at Rome. I mentioned earlier that that term elder probably carries with it an aura of respect or honor and dignity. And that respect is not something that was just given automatically because someone had the title elder. Respect comes because a person is respectable. That, by the way, is why the character qualifications that we heard read for us earlier in Titus chapter 1 are so important. A man who's going to hold the position of pastor must embody those characteristics so that he might be respectable, dignified, and honorable. This, by the way, also tells us something about who would be pastors if they're only interested in the young, as in being young or leading the young only. If that's their only focus, they're probably not going to be very respectable for very long. Respect should be held by all ages. In the New Testament, the elders of churches were seen in their leading of churches. And when I say leading here, I'm not talking about them being the decision makers for everything in the church. They led the church in making decisions, but they themselves didn't make all the decisions. One of the best examples of that, by the way, is in Acts chapter 15, which we looked at a few weeks back. In that chapter, the church at Jerusalem was faced with an important theological and doctrinal practical question. How do we Jews in Jerusalem relate to these new Gentile converts who have come to Christ? And how do those Gentile converts relate to the Old Testament law? Do they need to keep all of the Old Testament regulations? And if you go back into Acts 15, as we saw a few weeks ago, the apostles and elders met together to consider that question. They formed a little council in the church as elders to consider these questions. But they gave their whole recommendation to the whole church and let the church take action upon it. So when we say that elders lead the congregation, we don't mean that they make all the decisions for the congregation. They lead the congregation to make the best possible of decisions. Some people will point to 1 Timothy 5:17 and say that's not true. In fact, you might want to turn there or just listen well. 1 Timothy 5:17, hold your place here in 1 Peter. And they'll say that this is a place where the elders seem to make all the decisions. So we're told this in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Paul is writing to Timothy, who was one of the pastors, one of the elders at the church in Ephesus, likely the lead pastor, the lead elder there. And we're told this, it says this, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." So some people look at this term for rule, and they take that to mean that they're kind of like, the elders are kind of like the mini kings of the church or the CEOs of the church. But I want to point out a couple of things for you. One is the rule in 1 Timothy 5:17 seems to be tied to the labor of the word and doctrine. In fact, the word especially there in verse 17 can be translated as particularly or chiefly or namely. In other words, Paul is not distinguishing between elders who rule and elders who labor in the word and doctrine. He's saying the elders who rule well are the ones who labor the most in the word and doctrine. In other words, there are some who devote themselves to greater study of the word and the teachings of the apostles, but all the elders rule by means of the word of God. Elders, pastors, overseers, they seek to use the authority of God's word to lead a church. They teach and preach and apply the Bible. We'll see that exactly stated as such in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 and a little bit of later in our time. Another reason why I would suggest that elders do not make all the decisions, it comes back in 1 Peter. So if you held your place there, flip back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And notice what Peter says to the elders there that he's exhorting. He gives them this command in verse 2. He says to shepherd the flock of God. Remember, we said that word for shepherd is the verb form for what we translate often as pastor. Pastor, shepherd the flock of God. But notice how they are to do this work in verse 3. Notice what it says. It says, not being lords over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. The word for being Lord carries the idea of bringing into subjection or to have mastery over or to subdue or to gain dominion over. The point that Peter's making in 1 Peter 5 is that the elders, the pastors, the overseers, the bishops, whatever word you want to use, they're not the bosses who just get to tell everyone what to do with their life. Instead, Peter points out that their leadership comes, at least in part, by way of an example. That is how they're to lead. So when you put these two ideas together, an elder's authority and rule and their leadership, it comes from their ability to teach the Bible faithfully, the Word of God faithfully. They get authority when they can say, this is what God says, and here's how it applies to our lives. And an elder and a pastor also gets their authority by a faithful example in their life. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews alludes to in Hebrews 13, verse 7, when he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. In other words, observing and imitating what they do. So you have a faithful teaching of God's word and a faithful life as an example, and this brings a measure of authority into the local church. There's a second word that Peter uses to describe pastoral ministry and its role, not just the word elder, but second, in 1 Peter 5, he uses the term shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God. It's true that a shepherd sometimes would have to use his staff to drive a sheep where it needed to go. It's true that a shepherd would sometimes need to use his rod to whack away the predators and keep them away. But we need to consider how shepherds led, how they would lead in Peter's day. Today in Western culture, sheep are driven places. Back in the day, and they're still used in some places in Western culture today, sheepdogs were used to drive sheep. Most people today, if they have sheep, they use things like four-wheelers and side-by-sides to push the sheep where they want them to go. But that would be the wrong impression of what Peter, in Peter's day, what shepherds would do. In Peter's day, also in Jesus' day, shepherds guided their flocks by calling them out by voice. In fact, in Peter's day and in Jesus' day, the world of the New Testament, a shepherd would often be seen as being in front of the flock, not behind. And he would continually call out, and from his voice, the sheep would follow. That's why when we saw a couple of weeks ago in John 10, when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, that immediately resonated with the hearers in Jesus' day, because like that's what a shepherd would do. He'd call out and the sheep would follow. The relationship of a sheep to the shepherd was one of trust. The sheep trusted the shepherd who would bring them to the water and to pastures to feed and protect them from dangers. As a pastor shepherds, he calls out the word of God with clarity, with compassion, and with boldness. And the sheep who know Jesus will follow that word. His example will lead them as they go. In this sense, it's not a whole lot different than a farmer who calls his cattle in. Some of you grew up in dairy country or dairy farms. Maybe you've seen this before. In junior high and high school, I grew up in southern Wisconsin, which is like king of dairy country in the Midwest. And I worked for several farmers on a dairy farm throwing hay and helping out with some of the chores. And one farmer had a pretty good chunk of land, and he milked over 80, sometimes over 100 head of cattle. When it came time to milking the cows, he would often get on a four-wheeler and go get them because they were far away. But he actually always preferred a different method, and that was if the cows were close, that he would call them out. Come, boss, come, boss, come, boss, come, boss. And you would watch all these cattle begin to slowly move and get in line, and they would just go right down the path, and they would walk right into the barn, and they would go right to their stanchion where they were going to be milked. They knew his voice, and he would call them in, and they would come. That's the picture of shepherding here. Sometimes a shepherd has to bind the wounds of a sheep. Pastors do that from time to time. Sometimes they guard the flock from dangers. Pastors do that. Sometimes a shepherd has to work hard to find the good food and water that's needed for thirsty souls. Pastors do that. Sometimes a shepherd has to go find the lost sheep and carry it home. Pastors do that as well. But they don't do so with harshness. They do it with compassion and with care. Let's look at that third word used in this text to describe pastors. It's the word overseers. You have elder, shepherd, overseer. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers or exercising oversight, if you have an ESV. I'm going to throw around one more Greek term today. I don't normally do this, but in this case it is relevant. The word for overseers in the Greek is episkopos. You might recognize that term when you hear about an episcopal church. They get that from this term for overseers. They unfortunately misinterpret what an overseer is and make that into a bishop. So the Episcopal churches are not ruled by a congregation or even by a local church pastor or group of pastors. The episkopos is the bishop who rules. The collection of bishops rule all of their churches ultimately. But they use that, that's where this term comes from, overseer. A better way of understanding, though, that overseer than that what they do is that an overseer, he is involved in the general oversight. An overseer is involved in the general oversight and the ministry of making sure the church is well cared for. Pastors, as overseers, think about all parts of the church. They work to ensure that the church is cared for. They think of the ministries of the church as a whole and to see that they are being accomplished well. There's a real sense in which this idea of overseer is that of a manager. This does not mean that the pastor as an overseer makes all the decisions in every area. It does mean that he has general oversight of the ministry as a whole. If anything that an individual Christian is doing is affecting the body of Christ locally, pastors need to have oversight at some level into that ministry. And it is the pastors collectively that have this responsibility in a local church. I want you to notice the motivation for this kind of ministry of an elder, of a shepherd, of an overseer. We see it in verse 2. It says there, not by compulsion, but willingly. Pastors should want to be pastors. They should not be forced to be pastors. According to 1 Timothy 3, they must desire the office of an overseer. We should note, by the way, that just wanting the position of a pastor does not make one qualified to be a pastor. He must also be qualified, and the church must recognize his qualifications. Just because a man wants to be a pastor does not mean that he is one, any more than me wanting to be an Olympic gymnast means that I should be given a gold medal. Or if I wanted to be the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, that I would be given all the privileges automatically of being a CEO. Wanting and desiring is not the basis for pastoral ministry, but it is the starting point. No one should ever go be a pastor kicking and screaming. All right. So if you think you're being forced into pastoral ministry and it is not something you want to do, I'm just going to tell you something right now. Go do something else with your life. You will be much happier. Pastoral ministry is glorious, it is wonderful, but it is also incredibly difficult at times as you oversee souls and you will give account for them one day. And so don't ever, if you're a young person, old person, anywhere in between, and you're thinking about pastoral ministry, but you're like, I don't really want to do this, or somebody's telling you that you should do this and you don't want to do this, Peter would say, don't jump into this pool. Let somebody else do that. But if you do have a desire for it, maybe God is working in your heart towards that kind of ministry. Notice also when we see his motivation, in verse 2, that it's not only because he's being forced to, but willingly. Also verse 2, a pastor should not become a pastor for dishonest gain, rather eagerness. The dishonest gain here probably refers to money. And you might think, pastors, they don't make a lot of money. Well, some do. And you can think of names right now, can't you, that show up on TV screens and they live in very big houses and they fly in private jets and all of that. But it doesn't even have to be the ones that you see on TV. There are some who live for the money. They live for money and possessions and they seek to use the church to gain their money. I see this in actually really sad ways. I had a conversation a couple of years back with a funeral director in our area, and he was commending our church for how well we seek to serve people who have funerals here, and we don't charge for that. People want to give a donation, that's fine, but we don't charge for that. That's a ministry that costs us something, but that's not why we're here. And he was talking about just the breakdown in churches, what they're charging now for people to have a funeral there. And it's in the thousands of dollars in many churches in our area to conduct a funeral in their assembly. And part of that is so that his words were the pastors can get paid. And I just thought to myself, that's the last thing I want, is like you're earning money off of the backs of people's death. I mean, that's just crazy. But there are some people who think that way. It's dishonest gain. We should not be a pastor. You should not be a pastor if you're in it for the money. Dishonest gain also may refer to the prestige of being seen by people. There is an appearance of honor and glory. And friends, there is no doubt, I just want to say in transparency, that I enjoy the ministry of standing up in front of a crowd and teaching. I should hope that you also would hope that I would enjoy it, because if it was a drudgery for me, it would eventually become a severe drudgery for you too. It's not a bad thing if a man enjoys the ministry of preaching and teaching. But if what a pastor lives for is to be seen or to be noticed or to have some measure of power, that is dishonest gain. That's dishonest gain. Actually, the real motivation is seen in verse 4. Pastors work their ministry by faith in the promises of what God and Christ will do for them one day. That is to say, they believe in the promises of God. Notice this. And when the chief shepherd appears, you pastors, you elders, that's who he's talking to here, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who laid down his life on the cross for my sins and yours, all sins, and there's coming a day in which he will appear. And when he does, there is a specific promise here, a reward for pastors, a crown of glory. And on my best days, I live for that promise and that reward. In fact, on that day when the chief shepherd appears, my job description will be gone. You will not need pastors in Christ's kingdom. The chief shepherd will be there for you. That's the goal of every faithful pastor, to prepare for that day and to help everybody to be there with him. So when we think about what a pastor should be, he's an overseer, he's an elder, he's a shepherd. Now, who should assume the role of a pastor? Who can be one? And I promised I'd be brief, and this will be brief, because I've taught on this elsewhere and other times. But a pastor has certain character qualifications and certain ministry qualifications. We've actually heard many of them read for us in Titus chapter 1. I'm just going to briefly go through them. This is where Scott read for us here this morning. You can turn there and follow along, Titus chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul gives us some of the qualifications for a pastor, for an elder, for an overseer. And I should also note that there are additional ones outside of this book. You can find them in 1 Timothy 3, and also some of them are mentioned in 1 Peter 5 as well. Acts chapter 20 also gives some indications of these things. But we do here have a whole series of qualifications that are given, and it starts out in verse number 6, where Paul begins to give these qualifications. And there are 15 of them, and I'm just going to read through them, a couple of them I'm going to give a few comments on, and then our time will nearly be done. First, an elder, it says there, a pastor, must be blameless. Blameless does not mean without sin. If that were the case, you would need to fire your pastor every single week, okay? Myself included. Blameless does not mean without sin. Blameless is sometimes translated as above reproach. What that means is that there's nothing in his life that would bring shame on the office of pastor, on the local church, and upon the cause of Christ. So if you have someone with a recent felony, they should not be a pastor. That's not to say that that isn't something that could be conquered, and one day they could become a pastor. But he's not blameless. A person who is not now blameless can, in fact, become blameless over time. But sometimes that will take time. It is to say that we cannot have a reputation that would cause people in the community to think that he's one of the leaders of your church. Because if that's what they're thinking, not qualified to be a pastor. Second, a pastor, an elder, must be the husband of one wife. This does not mean that he has to be married. Likely, Timothy was not, and he was a pastor, so was Paul. This certainly condemns polygamy, but more than that, it probably means that in most circumstances, not necessarily all, but probably most, he cannot be divorced and remarried and be a pastor. The phrase here is literally a one-woman man. And that phrase is not one woman at a time. And this indicates that infidelity also disqualifies a man from pastoral ministry. Third, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And I just want to say that if you have a New King James, they rightly translate this as faithful children. Some translate it as believers. It's not that they're perfect, but that they're faithful while they're in the home. And if you want to know what faithfulness looks like, well, you contrast that to dissipation and insubordination, which refers to riotous living that's just totally out of control. They're not perfect, but this guy can manage his own home, and he works through the troubles and difficulties in his home. Fourth, he's not self-willed, which is probably best translated as arrogant. He's not stuck up. Fifth, he's not quick-tempered. He doesn't blow up in situations. He keeps his cool even when the pressure is on. Sixth, he's not given to wine. At a minimum, this means that he's not to get drunk. Probably if you compare this with 1 Timothy 3, I would personally take this as a pastor shouldn't be engaging in the use of alcohol at all, although Christians debate on that. Seventh, he's not violent. He's not the person who starts fights. Eight, he's not greedy for money. We've already talked about that in 1 Peter. Nine, he's hospitable. The word refers to the ability to give of one's own possessions and time for others. This would include the sharing of one's home, one's joys, one's energies for others. Tenth, he loves what is good. This means that he loves the best things. He's not consumed with frivolities. I was confronted with this one specifically as a very young pastor. I was here for a couple years as an associate pastor, spent a lot of time with the youth. And if you don't know this about me, I shouldn't confess this, but it's true, but I love video games. I grew up in the video game era. All right, I don't do this anymore, but you know, rewind the clock 20 years ago, if you gave me a brand new title that just came out on Friday night, I could have literally stayed up all night, played that game until in the morning, until my eyes could barely stay open, and then do it again the next night if I had enough energy. Yeah, that was me. I love video games, and for some of you, you're like, yes, I knew I liked this guy. And for the rest of you, you're like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of in my life. The reality is I grew up in the video game era, and I still enjoy them. I don't play them very often, but I do enjoy them when I get to play them. But early on, I remember that a family was in church here, and for my birthday, they gave me some gifts, and they gave a little gift bag, and with it, there were four video games in it for an Xbox. And the dad made this comment. Said, "We just know how much you love video games." Man, that was convicting. So I thought, what was communicated to those little children who were growing up in my church, that the one thing that Pastor Sturtz really spends his time on was a frivolity. Guess how much video game time began to decrease in my own life at that point? It was like, that is not what I should be communicating. Still enjoy them. They're not bad. But a pastor can't be consumed with it. If all he's doing is hunting trips, if all that he's doing is, you know, he has an immaculate boat and he worries more about that than anything else. Those are frivolities. Can have those things, but he can't live for them. That's what it means to love what is good. Love the best things. 11th, he is sober-minded. That doesn't mean that he can't joke around. I hope not, because otherwise I'm in trouble. I do like to joke around. If you get to know me, I'm a very sarcastic person. If you really get to know me, I like biting sarcasm. I like to both give it and receive it. So if you really get to know me, be prepared for that. It goes back and forth. I'm happy for either. But it does mean that he knows when to be serious and when it's time to be sober. 12th, he's just. He does what is right in his community. He's known as a good person. 13th, he's holy. There is purity in his life. 14th, he's self-controlled, which means that he speaks about him being self-disciplined. Pastors often don't have people micromanaging their life. They need to be self-disciplined. And finally, he holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught, with a view towards being able to take that word and apply it to the contemporary issues of life. Now, there are more qualifications that are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and some of the other places that I've mentioned, but this is a pretty heavy list here in Titus, and it indicates that pastors have a high calling, and if you're going to be one or you have a desire to be one, you should look at lists like this and evaluate one by one, do I meet these qualifications? Now, let me just say, as we wrap up our time here together, when you have a faithful elder, when you have a faithful pastor, a shepherd, an overseer who maintains these qualifications, you have a great blessing for your church. He's not perfect, but he can be trusted. He's not Jesus, but he points you to Jesus. He's not God, but he labors to say what God has said. He's not the Holy Spirit, but he seeks to point you to the truth which the Holy Spirit will use in your life. He's not your conscience, but he will come alongside and point you down a better path at times. A good and faithful pastor loves you, prays for you, cares for you, seeks to teach you, seeks the good of the whole church. And if you can find such a pastor, pray for him, support him, lead him, and let him lead, and together the church will grow up to be pleasing to Jesus, the chief shepherd. Because on that great day when Jesus, the chief shepherd, appears, wouldn't it be wonderful for all of us collectively to be ready for that day, with each one of us having a part to play? Myself, Pastor Greg, as pastors, and all of you as well. Pastors are a good and gracious gift to the church. Let's pray for them faithfully and trust God that he will use them for our own good and for the good of this church. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. Help us to think well through this idea of being a pastor. I do pray if there is someone in this room who is seriously considering that they would continue to seek out to meet the qualifications found in Titus and those other places, and that they'd begin to exercise their gifts towards that end. I do also pray that you would continue to bless this church with good pastors. God, I do not know my future. My days are in your hand, as does Pastor Greg. He knows the same. We do not know how long that will be on this earth, and this church, should you tarry, will need pastors yet again. I pray that we'd be able to find good ones who are faithful and godly for the good of this body. God, we pray that this church would be ones that upholds their pastors in prayer and love and in grace, and that pastors in turn would show the kindness of Christ and the goodness of your word as they exposit it, teach it, preach it, and live it by example. God, we thank you that in your wisdom you have given under-shepherds to continue to shepherd local churches until the day in which your son Jesus, the chief shepherd, appears. Let us press on to that day with hearts filled with glory and grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.